Let's ask the Lord's blessing in our time first. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is all because of Christ that we're here. It's all because of Christ that we are in your family. Father, there is nothing that we have done, nothing that we could do to make ourselves worthy of being your sons and your daughters. And so we give you thanks for sending your Son. We are grateful for the work that Christ did on our behalf. Father, indeed, we were spiritually bankrupt. We had no power in ourselves. We had no resources to do anything pleasing to you. And so you sent your Son to do for us what we could not do on our own behalf. And so for that, we are grateful. Father, we're grateful also for this Sabbath day that you've created so that we can gather. You are the one that has brought us together. And we thank you for this time where we can look at your word as your people. Father, our desire is to hear from you. And so instruct us by your Spirit, give light to your word, give understanding to your people, give utterance to your preacher. Father, we are in desperate need of your Spirit. And so do for us continually what we can't do for ourselves. Bless this time, Father. We want to hear from you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, some of you might remember back in the 80s, there was a controversy in the church called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. Anybody remember that controversy? It had to do with whether or not people needed to obey Jesus to be saved. The argument was that all you need to do is accept Jesus as Savior, not necessarily as Lord, to be saved. Because people argued that if you said that people needed to obey Jesus, then you're adding works to salvation. And everybody knows that a person is saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that nobody could boast. And so some said, you don't have to obey Jesus. Another said, no, you certainly do. You have to accept Jesus as both Savior and Lord. And so it seemed kind of odd that people would argue that a person can claim to be born again, but not live the life of somebody who had been changed. And if that sounds unbiblical, it is. And there are a number of scriptures that we could turn to show that in order for a person to claim to be a Christian, they need to demonstrate some fruits of being born of God. And I just want to turn to one passage in particular. There are several, but I just want to turn to one to put the issue to bed. It's out of the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. And John the Apostle writes this. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him, that is Jesus, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now that's pretty clear, that if a person is going to claim to be a Christian, they need to obey Jesus' commandments. But the controversy raged on, and there were a number of books that were written about this topic. And one in particular was called The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. And Dr. MacArthur spent 240 pages basically saying, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Because a person either accepts Jesus as Savior and Lord, or he does not. And the person who does not accept Jesus as both is not a carnal Christian, but is not a Christian at all. And so there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. That's what this controversy gave rise to. It created this separate category of carnal Christian, the disobedient Christian, the Christian who lives as if nothing has changed, but he's confessed Jesus as Savior, and that's all that was needed. And so again, John MacArthur and others have written about the subject saying, no, You have to walk in obedience, or at least be moving in the direction. You need to be growing in grace, growing in obedience to Christ to demonstrate that one is born of God. Now, John MacArthur does say that genuine Christians can and do behave carnally. They're not perfect. They still sin. So while they are not characterized by carnality and fleshly behavior, they do slip into it from time to time. And that's what this morning's passage is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to see that there is this body of believers in Corinth that are acting carnally. They are living according to their flesh. That is, they're behaving like unbelievers, but they're not. They are children of God. But Paul is going to point out three behaviors in particular that he is going to admonish them for, because these behaviors have divided the church in Corinth, and they are threatening to blow the church up. And so Paul is going to address these behaviors in chapter 3. But before we get there, let's do a quick review of where we've been. I know that Pastor Charlie and Victor and others are taking you guys through. We're going through 1 Corinthians at Focal Point as well. But you might recall from chapter 1, Paul greets the church, and then in verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of Jesus, be united. Be of the same mind and the same judgment." He calls them brothers, and so he acknowledges the genuineness of their faith. If they are brothers in the Lord, that means that they are saved. So Paul calls them brothers, and then he calls them to not be divided. He says, "I've heard that there's some quarreling among you. You guys are arguing amongst yourselves, and you're lining up behind certain people that have come through here. Some of you are lining up behind me, Paul. Some are lining up behind Apollos. Some favor Peter. And others say that you're followers of Jesus." And so Paul is saying, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be divided according to your teachers. So Paul spends the rest of chapter 1 building a case for unity around the gospel, because it is the cross of Christ and the wisdom of God that should draw people together. That shouldn't be divisive. And so Paul says, you shouldn't be following any man in particular, not even me. And then in chapter 2, Paul says, I want to remind you why I came. I didn't come to gather you to follow me. I came with one message. I'm not trying to impress you. I came with one message, and that was to preach Christ and him crucified. That is the message I want you to hear, not me and my eloquence and my wisdom. So Paul's burden for these Corinthian believers is that they place their faith in Christ, not in some wise and eloquent teacher. They should not be choosing up sides. And so Paul spends the rest of chapter 2 comparing and contrasting the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. And he says, the wisdom of man that you're so enamored by is doomed to pass away. In fact, it is passing away. But the wisdom of God has been decreed from eternity. It is everlasting. It is divine knowledge, present with God from eternity past. And he says, furthermore, God's wisdom is revealed by his Spirit, not by any man in particular. They may bring you the word of God, but the wisdom is not found in them. But it's revealed by God's Spirit, and it's revealed to people who are spiritual, to people who have been born of the Spirit. And that's why he says in chapter 2, verse 12, we have received the Spirit who is from God, so that we can understand the things freely given to us by God. Paul concludes chapter 2 by saying, we are the people of God. We are spiritual people. We have the ability to judge all things. And that's because we have the mind of Christ. And so in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians who they are and what they have. They are Paul's brothers. They are spiritual people, and they have the mind of Christ. And so Paul is saying, you are people of God. You belong to the Lord. And because of who you are and what you have, you should have better judgment. He said, you should recognize what is going on, what you are doing to the church. So in chapter 1, Paul identifies the problem. It's division in the Corinthian church. In chapter 2, he explains the cause of the problem, which is their poor judgment, relying on human wisdom and eloquence rather than the wisdom of God. And now as we begin chapter 3, Paul exposes the behaviors that have created the problem. And there's three of them that we're going to see in this passage. And that is why the title of the message is Three Characteristics of Carnal Christians. Not a separate category, but three behaviors of these believers that are characterized by carnality. Now, I want to read the passage again. I know Carrie read it for us, but I want to read it one more time so it's fresh in our mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Paul says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Now, when I read these verses the first time, I got the impression that the Apostle Paul was wagging his finger at the Corinthian church, that he was coming after them because of their behavior. It almost sounds like Paul is saying, what's the matter with you guys? Grow up already. You're acting like babies. But after reading this passage in light of what has come before it and what is going to come in chapter 4, I realize that Paul is not being heavy-handed, as it sounds. In fact, he's being quite pastoral. And so what he's trying to do is to bring this church back because they've gone off the rails. Now, he is clearly disappointed, and he wants to get them back on track. But again, Paul is not hammering them. He is not giving them grief. Remember in chapter 1, he says, I appeal to you. So Paul is reaching out to them. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, he's going to say later, I do not write to shame you, but to admonish you as my dear children. And so the Apostle Paul is shepherding this congregation. He is spending a considerable amount of time addressing this problem. He started it in chapter 1, and he's going to take it all the way to the end of chapter 4. He doesn't spend this much time on any other issue, not on spiritual gifts, not on tongues, not even on the resurrection. But he spends 4 chapters on this issue. Why is that? That's because division has the potential to blow this church up into 4 separate congregations. Remember, some are following Paul, so they could potentially have the First Corinthian Church of Paul. Some are following Apollos. They could have the Second Corinthian Church of Apollos. Some are following Peter. the Third Corinthian Church of Peter, and some follow Jesus. So you would have a congregation perhaps called the Corinthian Church of Christ at Corinth. So four potential churches, and if that were to happen, every one of them would be vulnerable to the next charismatic, eloquent, wise teacher that comes along. And so Paul is addressing this issue in order to foster unity and to bring stability to this congregation that is wobbling. And so he begins by exposing these divisive behaviors in chapter 3. And so let's start at verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now notice again, I just want to emphasize this because Paul calls them brothers again. He called them brothers in chapter 1, verse 10. He called them brothers in chapter 2, verse 1. And again, here in 3:1, he calls them brothers again. So he is emphasizing, you are Christians. You guys are born of the Spirit of God. You are followers and believers in Jesus. So they are saved and they are spiritual people. But notice he says, I cannot address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, I can only talk to you on a human level. Yes, you have the Spirit of God. You are spiritual, but I couldn't address you as spiritual. I had to talk to you on the human level because you were very immature. You're like infants. You're still babies in the faith. And he says that they are people of the flesh. And here the word flesh is not the word that we normally associate with immoral, carnal, unbridled, passionate behavior. Now he will use that word in verse 3. But right here the word for flesh is a different word, and it has to do with being of the earth. Being human, just pertaining to being an ordinary person. Paul is essentially saying that they are spiritual, but they are acting like unregenerate, mere human beings, like every other person who doesn't know Christ. I couldn't talk to you as spiritual because you think like earthly people. You think like the rest of the world. Not like the citizens of the kingdom of God that you are. And if you think about how they're behaving, it's a lot like the Apostle Peter. You might remember the Apostle Peter when he and the disciples were traveling through Caesarea in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is with the 12, and he turns to them and says, "Who are the people saying that I am?" And you remember what they said. They said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others think that you're Elijah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, okay, how about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered for the crowd. Do you remember what his answer was? You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus praises Peter for that. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And they continue to walk along, and then Jesus says shortly after that, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. The Apostle Peter again speaks up, and he says, no way, Lord, not you. You're the Christ. That is not going to happen to you. And then Jesus responds to Peter again. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter the second time?
Get behind me, Satan.
Why? Because you are a hindrance to me. Because you have not set your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter was thinking like a mere man. He was thinking in human terms. That is exactly what these Corinthian Christians were doing. They were thinking like mere men. They were focusing on human wisdom and eloquence. They were not focusing on the truths of God. And so Paul couldn't address them as spiritual people because they didn't think like spiritual people. They were thinking like ordinary, unregenerate humans, like infants. Paul says, you're still baby Christians. You're still being tossed to and fro like children. You still have not put away childish things. And so in verse 2, he says, I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready. Paul said, I couldn't feed you a solid spiritual meal. I could only give you milk. I couldn't give you the deep truths of God. You couldn't eat solid food. You couldn't even swallow. And Paul's implication is you should be beyond that by now. You've been walking with the Lord for some time. You should be beyond milk. You should be able to eat solid food by this time. But they couldn't. And so Paul implies that they should be grown up, but they haven't yet. And so because they are still infantile in their faith and think like unsaved, they're behaving carnally. Their mind is set on the things of man, and so their behavior followed. And by the way, that is why Scripture says to set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. I think Paul says that in the book of Colossians. And the reason is if we don't set our mind on spiritual things, our values and our affections are going to be changed and influenced by the world. We're going to start eventually acting like the world if we're thinking like the world and setting our mind on the things of the world. That's just a spiritual fact. And that's exactly what has happened to the Corinthians. They're setting their minds on the things of the world, what looks good and what sounds good. And so what is valuable to them, what they appreciate, is human wisdom and eloquence. And so this is where Paul points out their sin. Verse 3, he says, you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? There's the word for carnal. It's translated flesh in the ESV. The King James and the New King James translates it carnal. The NIV uses the word worldly. But this is the word that is associated with immoral behavior. This is different from the word that Paul used in verse 1. In verse 1, Paul says, you're just acting like mere humans. Here, he uses the word that describes their behavior that is guided by human passion. And so I want to share with you what one New Testament scholar, Gordon Fee, says about this word. Dr. Gordon says this. He says, the word has been changed. That is the word for flesh from verse 1. The word has been changed to a word with clear ethical overtones. They, the Corinthians, are not only not giving evidence of life in the Spirit, but far worse. Their quarrels and rivalry confirm that their behavior belongs to the present age with its fallen and twisted values. Whatever they may be saying about themselves, their behavior belies it. They may indeed be spiritual. Unfortunately, they are living like the devil. Those are some pretty strong words. They're not behaving sexually immoral, but they're still acting like the devil by their quarrels and rivalry. The ESV uses the words jealousy and strife, but they're just synonyms of one another. The word strife is the same word as quarrels in chapter 1, verse 11, and that refers to hostility and heated arguments. You've had quarrels with people before where you're arguing over things, people are taking up sides. That's the word for strife and quarrels. The word jealousy refers to protecting one's own self-interest. It's like a gang guarding its turf from a rival gang. And so that's where the word rivalry comes in. The bottom line is these Corinthian Christians are fighting with one another, like the proverbial cats and dogs. They're arguing like Republicans and Democrats. They're battling with one another like sports teams like the Warriors are going to do tonight with the Rockets. Like Ali and Frazier. They were defending their position like a dog guards a bone. And it was ruining the church, and it threatened to blow the church up. They were jealous and full of strife. And those are the first two carnal characteristics of these Corinthians: jealousy / rivalry, and strife or quarrel. Those are two of the three. But Paul isn't finished. He exposes one more, and that behavior is in verse 4. In verse 4, Paul writes, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Now, what's going on here? What sin are the Corinthians committing in verse 4? He says, "When one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" What are they doing?
Idolatry.
They're playing favorites. They're taking up sides. They're being partial. They're definitely being idolatrous because they're putting people in the place of God. But they're playing favorites. They're being partial, one over the other. That's characteristics number 3, partiality. That's a sin that we don't talk about a whole lot. Partiality doesn't get a whole lot of airtime. It's not one of those big ones, like adultery, like murder, like theft. And so I wanted to see what others had to say about it. I pulled a book off my shelf by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. You heard of that book, Respectable Sins? In that book, which is subtitled Confronting the Sins We Tolerate, I wanted to see what Jerry Bridges said about partiality, because he categorized certain sins as those that we don't think are very bad. We tolerate them. Anger, irritability, impatience, gossip. Those ones that we engage in all the time, every day. The ones that we're guilty of, too, as Christians. So I want to say, what does Jerry Bridges have to say about partiality? So I flipped through the book, and it's not there. He doesn't even address partiality. And I thought, why is that? And I thought of the title, and I thought, well, maybe it's because partiality is not a respectable sin. Perhaps playing favorites is much more serious than we think it is. And so I decided to search the scriptures. And so I want to share with you 3 verses what God's word says about the sin of partiality. The first is from the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 1, James says this. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." That's pretty simple. Show no partiality. Don't play favorites. Just cut and dry. But then 7 verses later in verse 8 and 9, he says this. He says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So in verse 1, he says, don't play favorites. In verses 8 and 9, he says, if you do, you're a lawbreaker. You are breaking God's law. Partiality is a sin against God, and it violates his law. And then the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. This again is the Apostle Peter. This comes on the heels. You might recall a man named Cornelius, a Roman centurion, had a vision. And the vision was, go find the Apostle Peter. He has a message for you from me. And so Peter responds to that. Well, he responds to the messengers of Cornelius. Cornelius gets the vision. He sends the messengers, go find Peter. They find Peter. They bring him back to Cornelius. And while Peter is in Cornelius' house, he says this in verse 35. I'm sorry, 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Peter says, God shows no partiality. God keeps his own law. He does not play favorites. So if God doesn't play favorites, neither should we. And if we do, we're breaking the law of God. That's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. They were favoring Paul. Others were favoring Apollos. Some were favoring Cephas. And others preferred to follow Jesus. But obviously for all the wrong reasons. Not because of his truth, but because they thought he was a wise moral teacher. And so there we have the three characteristics of behavior of Christians that are characterized as worldly, as fleshly, and carnal: partiality, jealousy, and strife. These three carnal behaviors were dividing the church at Corinth and threatening to blow it up. And not surprisingly, these still threaten the church today. If the church is divided over anything, but especially these, it will damage the church and fracture the church. Now, those aren't the only ones, but those are the ones that Paul points out here that's not uncommon to be found in churches today, people lining up behind their favorite pastor. And so we see that and say, okay, Paul, what's the point? What's the big idea? Why are you bringing this up? Well, the point is this: that carnal behavior, fleshly behavior, behavior that is like the world, causes division in the church and threatens to blow the church up. Fleshly behavior, carnal behavior, threatens the church, causes division, and will fracture it in multiple pieces. That was true in Paul's day, and it's true in our day, which is why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to take so long in addressing this issue. Again, he won't finish until the end of chapter 4. Now, you would think that Paul would be upset at what's going on, that he would now, at this point, having exposed their behavior, that he would come down on them and flex his authority and tell them to knock it off. But that's not what Paul does, because if he responded like that, then he would be acting carnally. He would be responding out of the flesh. Instead, Paul the pastor instructs them by the Holy Spirit. Again, in the spirit of chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, to counsel you, to warn you, to instruct you that you are acting destructively. I want you to understand that you are my beloved children." Paul has the right to become angry. He planted this church, and now it's in danger of falling apart. And so he wants to continue to show them that they should not be following me, him, Apollos, or anybody else. And that's why he says what he does in verses 5 through 7. He says in verse 5, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Paul is saying, we're not the guys that you should be lining up behind. We are not worthy of being your leaders. We don't want you to be our disciples. We are servants of Christ, and we are carrying out our duties given to us by God according to our abilities. God has given us a job to do, and that's all we're doing. We're like farmers. I planted the seed, and Apollos watered the seed. That's all we do. It's God who is the one who causes the growth. We deserve zero credit. So don't be coming alongside us and singing our praises. You should be singing God's praises. He's the one that deserves all of your affection, not us. And then in verses 8 and 9, he says, Apollos and I are co-laborers. We work for God, and you are his project. Look again at verses 8 and 9. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. Here, Paul points out that he and Apollos, they are not competing with each other. They are on the same team. They are working toward the same end for the good of the Corinthian church. They are not divided. Paul and Apollos and Christ and Peter, they're not divided. They are all together moving in the same direction. And so they should not be divided, is Paul's argument. Because Apollos and Paul are just carrying out their specific job given by God. And God is going to reward them. And then Paul compares the Corinthians to a field. He's hearkening back to verse 6. You are the field. We plant the seed in the field. And there are some in there that may not be farmers, you know, people that are more cosmopolitan. So he says, you are God's building. So he applies the metaphor of building, a structure, to them as well. Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered. I laid the foundation and Apollos built on the foundation. We work hand in hand with one another. We are not trying to compete for followers. We're not after you guys to be in our fan club. We are working together with the Lord, building and planting and watering. That's all that we do. Paul's point is, it takes more than one person to cultivate a field, to build a building, and to build a church. It takes multiple laborers, of which I and Apollos and Cephas are. We're just simply laborers, but God is the one that gives the growth. And so Paul's point is, don't divide over people. People are not worthy of your love and affection. Only God is. Only Christ is, who saved you. So if anyone here in this particular church, if you guys are engaged in a turf war, if you are lining up behind certain pastors that come through here, playing favorites with certain preachers, if you're disputing, I'm not saying that you are, but if it is happening, Paul would say, that's not you. You're better than that. You're people of God. You're spiritual. You're brothers and sisters in the Lord. There should be no quarrels and jealousy and strife among you. Such behavior is carnal. That is not conduct that is commensurate with being a follower of Jesus. He's saying there's no room in the life of the individual believer or in the life of the church for jealousy, for strife, or partiality. He says that will send your life off the rails as an individual believer in Christ, and it will send the church in the wrong direction as well. So he's saying, as God's field, don't let those weeds grow. If there is jealousy, if there is strife, if there is favoritism, if there is quarreling, Paul would say, weed those out by the power of the Spirit. Don't line up behind people. Line up behind Christ and the gospel for God's glory. Sound like a plan? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for pointing out that there are behaviors that even come up in the lives of believers that shouldn't be there, that there is no room in the life of your church, in the life of one who is following Christ, for being jealous, for being quarrelsome, for playing favorites. Father, we thank you for making that plain to us and for letting us know that it is potentially a very destructive problem. And so, Father, we thank you for your wisdom that supersedes all human wisdom. We thank you for making it plain, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to embrace your message. Empower us by your Spirit, Father, to walk in humility, recognizing that you are the one that causes the growth in our individual lives and in the lives of your church. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.